Well, let's turn together now to Hebrews chapter 5. Now, we worked our way, as you're turning there to Hebrews 5, we worked our way last time through verse 10, but I want to back up a little bit for our reading and read from Hebrews 5, verse 7, down through chapter 6, verse 3. That gets a little bit more of the context. Remember, we're in this beginning section of the theology of the priesthood. So he's taking us back to the Old Testament and giving us an understanding of the Old Testament priesthood, but how that was always a picture of what Christ would fulfill when he came. And what he's doing here, though, is he's started that subject of the priesthood, and he's stopping for a minute and bringing a challenge to us, a challenging word, maybe even a hard word to hear, but it's a good word to hear. Sometimes we need those challenging words. And what he's doing is he's saying to the church, you've forgotten the word, and you haven't understood it in the way that you should. And that's because you need to grow up and you need to give yourself to that word. And so he's challenging us all about growing in our understanding of the Bible. That's what he's doing. And so he's doing that before he goes on to talk some more about the priesthood. This is a little interlude in that discussion of the priesthood with this challenging word. So we're going to pray, and then we'll read that. Let's pray. Our Father, our hearts, as we have sung, are often prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. And so we do ask that you would take our hearts and seal them for your courts above. We pray, O God, that you would establish our hearts, that we would find in Jesus Christ this morning an anchor for our souls. We pray that you would send your Spirit to be present in this place, working in the hearts and the minds of all of us who are gathered here this morning. Father, we ask that we would know in the preaching of this, your word, that we would know life-giving grace and eternal peace, and that life-sustaining grace that we so desperately need. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand for our reading. It's Hebrews 5. We begin at verse 7 and read down through chapter 6, verse 3. This is God's word. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Sends a reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. As a young man preparing for ministry, you get a lot of advice. People find that out. You're in seminary, you're in your first year of ministry, and you get lots of advice, and I'm sure a lot of it's good, and I'm sure some of it's not so good. But I love the story one friend told of the advice he received as he was going into seminary. He was, as a result of that, doing some teaching at his local church. And he's doing that pretty regularly, teaching the congregation, getting some practice, some training. And an elderly man, a retired Navy, I think that's probably an important detail, would come up to him after each lesson and you know, slap him on the shoulder and say he appreciated the lesson. And then he would say, young man, KISS. Do you know K-I-S-S? Do you know K-I-S-S? Do you know what that means? I'm going to say a word that you kids probably shouldn't repeat. But then he would say, keep it simple, stupid. And he would say it to him every week. And my friend started to notice he really put the emphasis on the last word. And finally, it came to the point where he realized he really just wanted to say that every week and put the emphasis on the last word. And it's true, we don't want to complicate things. But I think, on the other hand, there are a lot of people in the church who think that it's actually pious and virtuous to do the opposite, to water down the truth, not to go too deep, to keep things very surfacey, you understand. There's beauty in the simplicity of the truth, but there's not beauty in watering down the truth. And sadly, what so many have adopted as a pious thing, as a spiritual thing, the writer of Hebrews is plainly telling us here, is actually something that should be reproved. We shouldn't do that. It's something that Christians need to understand is not virtuous. It's not good for Christians to remain babes, spiritually speaking, and for their knowledge to remain small. That's not a good thing. Now, he's not saying that there are not times, and we'll get to this in a little more as well, but certainly times when newer Christians need to be brought along. That's not what he's talking about here. We don't need to overwhelm them. We want to give everyone space to grow, and we want to delight to see each person where they are growing. But the writer of Hebrews is writing to those who should have known more. That's the point, isn't it? They had been in the church a while. They were adult Christians. They had come from a Jewish background. They knew their Old Testament. They were reared with the Bible. They revered the Bible even. They understood the sacrificial system. They understood the priesthood. They understood about Moses and Joshua. And how do we know that? Well, because the writer of Hebrews has just reviewed those things in the previous chapters with them. And doing that and telling us that in light of all those things, Jesus is better. Jesus is better than Moses, better than Joshua, better than the priests. And all of those things were pointing to the coming of Jesus, and that they serve their purpose now. They've passed away because Jesus is found to be the fulfillment. Jesus is found better. And the writer of Hebrews has been constantly telling us that the surest way for you to persevere as a Christian, the surest way for you to persevere is to know and believe and abide in the fact that Jesus is better. And that the way you will end up making it across the finish line is to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. That's the direction. That's the goal. That's the source. That's the power. And so you look to him and you run with endurance. Remember what he'll say later. You run with endurance the race set before you, looking unto Jesus. And here in chapter 5, he's introduced one of the great subjects of this book, Melchizedek, this mysterious figure in the Old Testament. And back in Genesis 14, if you read that short account about him, there's really not a lot of detail. Abraham's come back from defeating this neighboring king, and he's brought back Lot and all of his possessions. He's rescued them, brought back the king of Sodom and all his wives and the people and all their goods. And there's this mysterious figure that appears, Melchizedek. And he shows up in a couple of verses in the Bible. There in Genesis 14, he resurfaces in Psalm 110, but we find out he's actually a really important figure. And we find this great exposition of Melchizedek in the book of Hebrews. But if we didn't have this, if we just were an Old Testament believer and we read Genesis 14, I think many of us would have to admit we would have no idea why Melchizedek was there if we didn't have the book of Hebrews. And the writer is telling us not only is knowing about Melchizedek necessary, and not only is the mystery and the depth and the wisdom of what God is doing by raising up this priest, Melchizedek, who existed before all other priests, before the priesthood was even established, that's essential to know. He's the first priest in the Bible. And that God intricately prepared all of this so that, all of that was so that you and I, now living in the New Covenant and these New Testament church believers, would understand something more about Jesus' work, about who he is, what he's doing, about his greatness, because that's the theme of Hebrews. He's better. He's the ultimate priest, Jesus is. And it's interesting, I'll say this here, there's more to come about Melchizedek. The writer will take that theme up again. But the writer of Hebrews will tell us later that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. Those would be shocking words to say to a Jew. Nobody's greater than Abraham, our father Abraham. nobody except for Jesus. But Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. And the writer of Hebrews will say that the greater blesses the lesser, and that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. So you understand the implications. And now Jesus, the writer of Hebrews is saying, so there's that. And now Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's the greatest of the great. Superlative high priest. Eternal high priest. And notice the writer is eager to bring the depths then of these things to bear on the hearers. He's introduced a subject and he wants to just dive right in and go deep. But notice what he says in verse 10. A high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say. Of whom we have much to say. He's telling them, I'm about to take you into those depths. And there's so much, and they're so deep, and then he stops. Before he jumps in, he stops and he says, but you're not ready. Now imagine a preacher doing that today. Imagine if I said to you this morning, I'm excited. I'm ready this morning to tell you all about this intricate, amazing, and wonderfully deep thing about Jesus. I just want to jump right in, but you're not ready. You're too immature. That might be my last sermon. But the writer of Hebrews, he loved the Hebrews, we know that, and he loved them enough to tell them that they had become dull of hearing, that they should have known better, they should have understood these things by now, enough to not be tempted to go away from Christ back to Judaism. Remember, that's the issue here. They should have been established by what they learned. And he says in verse 11, essentially, that you have need to become awakened spiritually, to be wakened up again, spiritually speaking. And so that's the needed reproof. That's the hard word. He's talking about that. And you know, that's not always easy to discern. It's not always easy to tell when someone's become dull of hearing. That's the wording he uses. And it's not always easy to tell because somebody may have had a great testimony in the past, you know, many experiences when they were younger and vibrant, but the heart begins to grow dull. Bible reading slips away. There's not interest in the things of God anymore. That gets pushed aside. But we might not see that. That's in the heart. And maybe they still play the part, right? They can talk the talk, but in their hearts, there's a dullness. That's what the writer of Hebrews is getting at. In their hearts, there's a shallowness. It's a biblical warning against a shallowness of heart. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is the surest way for you to leave the faith, to apostatize, is to continue that way. Continue down that path with a dull, uninterested, hard, shallow heart in the things of God. So it's a call to know your Bibles, to really study the doctrine of Scripture. Now, some people, I've heard this, people have said this, maybe they said it to you, but you know, in other countries, they don't have the luxury of studying theology. They're being persecuted. Maybe you've heard that kind of argument. Well, let me tell you this right now. It's not a luxury to study theology, to study the Bible. It's not a luxury, it's life. It's essential for life. It's the most practical thing you can do. The most practical thing you can do is to know the Scriptures, to know the doctrines of Scriptures. Your eternal well-being depends on it. And the writer of Hebrews, far from saying it's going to be a luxury, he doesn't say that, does he? He says, you need to get to work. And he's saying this to persecuted believers. It's an absolute necessity if you're going to be anchored. It's an absolute necessity if you're going to be grounded. It's an absolute necessity if you're not going to be moved away from the hope of Jesus Christ to something else that is not hope. That is not good news. And that these things about Melchizedek, which he'll get back to, not this morning, but a little later on, they were necessary for them to know, necessary for us to know, if we're not going to depart from Jesus. That's the temptation for the church there, and for the church always, to depart from Jesus. And so we can't just pass it off and say, well, you know, that's just not my forte. That's not my thing. I'm not into doctrine. I'm not into reading. I'm just into doing. Maybe you've heard that kind of thing. Well, if you're not into knowing the Word of God and just into doing, you're going to be doing it all wrong. is what he's telling us here. So we need to go back to God's word, hear what God says to us, and live in the light of that. And notice what he says. You've become dull of hearing. And then verse 12. For though by this time, and obviously he's speaking to those who have been Christians for some time, because he's saying by this time, you know, they're not new converts. They are converts who've been Christians for a long time. And he's saying by this time, you ought to be teachers. Let me say a couple of things here. He's not saying there's never a time for basic foundational gospel teaching. And he goes through that with us as well. As a lot of the Bible gives us that basic gospel foundation. He's not saying that. In fact, he's presupposing that the goal of the congregation is that men and women are brought in and grow. And they grow deep themselves. They go down deep themselves. They go down into the depths of the things of Jesus Christ. So that as people are converted, as we see people added into the community of the church, there are men and women in the church ready to come alongside them and disciple them and teach them and mentor them. That's God's plan. God uses people in his church to teach one another. We read that in Ephesians 4. And notice what he says to them. He says, by this time, you ought to be those teachers. By this time, you ought to be teachers, but you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You know, a fear pastors have in pastoral ministry is that they could spend decades preaching the Bible, decades teaching about the Bible, thousands and thousands of hours of instruction and devotion, worship, and then ask a few basic truths, and the congregation doesn't know them. That would be a serious problem. It's a serious problem. You know, as much as we need to go out and evangelize wherever God places us, we're called to go out and do that. But God also calls his saints to be equipped and mature and deepened, and that the roots would go down deep, and that they would grow deeply in the knowledge of his word, in the rich, deep things of Jesus Christ. And so there's a false dilemma. Don't fall for that. It's a false dilemma when people want to pit salvation against knowledge. J. Gresham Machen, one of the founders of the OPC, leaders of American Presbyterianism, had to deal with this issue in his day. There was that false dilemma between knowledge of God and salvation. And he deals with that and says, childlike simplicity of faith, this is great, he says, childlike simplicity of faith is marred sometimes by ignorance, but never by knowledge. Childlike simplicity of faith, that's what we desire. We're not trying to be proud and arrogant. Childlike simplicity of faith is marred sometimes by ignorance, but never by knowledge. I'll read that again and then go on with the rest of his quote. He says, childlike simplicity of faith is marred sometimes by ignorance, but never by knowledge. It will never be marred and has never been marred in the lives of the great theologians by the blessed knowledge of God and the Savior Jesus Christ, which is contained in the Word of God. Without that knowledge, we might be tempted to trust partly in ourselves. But with that knowledge, we trust wholly to God. The more we know of God, the more unreservedly we trust him. The greater be our progress in theology, and the simpler and more childlike ought to be our faith. That's the fruit of more knowledge. You see what he's saying? Instead of looking at any growth and true knowledge of the word as something that will automatically lead to pride, and Paul addresses that in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, knowledge without love puffs up, but knowledge with love is necessary and it edifies. You need the knowledge. And what Machen is saying is, the more you truly know of God, the more you're grounded in Jesus Christ, the more you submit to his word, the more you ought to find yourself trusting in him. And I'll tell you, when I think of my own heart and the temptations in every direction, and I'm brought back to his word and I meditate on the truths of his word and the doctrines and the details and the depth, well, that becomes an anchor for my soul. And the more depth and the more details you know, and you see more intricately the wisdom of God and what he's revealed in scriptures, that's an anchor for your soul. The more you're drawn to Jesus, and the less you're drawn away from Jesus. Do you want to really know Jesus? You need to know his word. That's where Jesus is revealed. If you want to really know Jesus, you need to know his word. You're not going to find him contemplating your navel up on Blue Ridge Parkway. You need to know his word. And seeing that, hearing that, it doesn't make any sense why we've written that off. It makes no sense why in our day we've bought into that lie. We've uttered cliches and statements about doctrine that are actually not biblical, and that we don't need the knowledge, and we shouldn't do that, and we shouldn't care about doctrine, and doctrine divides and all that sort of thing. And when we come to passages like this, we don't want to just skip over it, because we're being challenged here to go deep, to go deeper, to see the things of God, and to see that God wants to grow his people, to strengthen his people, to give them greater understanding and knowledge of his truth, knowledge of his son, knowledge of the scriptures. And notice what he says. Now, he brings out this contrast. He says, "You have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." Literally, but solid food is for the mature. Solid food is for those who are full of age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised or have their powers of discernment trained to discern both good and evil. The writer is saying here, if you're not growing, if you become dull of hearing, you are like that spiritually. You're like a big baby. Nobody likes to be called that. You know, maybe you're a 35-year-old baby, a 45-year-old baby, a 55-year-old baby. And there's something not right about that. That's the picture. Nature itself tells us infants have those liquid diets. They drink the milk, and they need that at that stage, but then they grow up and they eat solid food, and they need that then. And also in the Christian life, that's the parallel here. As you grow, you eat more substantive food, and you keep eating substantive food, and you don't revert back. You don't go back to being a baby. That would mean you're not growing anymore. That's not good for you. And so the writer uses this vivid illustration. Notice what he says in verse 13. Everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. Why would we ever, if we're Christians, want to be unskilled in the word of righteousness? Why would we not want to know everything we can from what God has said? For the well-being of our souls and for the well-being of others, for our neighbor, that we're called to reach out to and evangelize and minister to. And so the writer then, you understand, brings this kind of strong word, this challenge. And I want to say this. I think the reason for this dull hearing begins somewhere else. It's not a hearing problem. It's not a problem of the ear, is it? The reason for the dull hearing is a dull heart. That's the connection. The reason for a dull mind is a dull heart. And I know people want to pit those things against each other, but they actually listen to what William Still says about the heart and the mind. I think this is more accurate than what we might hear today. He says, "The heart is the key to the mind." The heart is the key to the mind. People want to pit heart and mind against each other. No, the heart is the key to the mind. So let me put it this way. Let me try to unpack that a little bit. When God gives you a heart, that inner desire, that longing, a heart that hungers after him, you're going to use your mind. You're going to use your mind to grow deep in the things of Christ because of that heart. And if you're not, there's something wrong in the heart. An unwilling mind, then, if we find ourselves, this is a little caution, warning, you know, take note, take assessment of where you are spiritually. An unwilling mind to these things is driven by an unwilling heart. It's exposing that, you see. And so we have to be honest and say, you know, I don't have the interest in the things of the Lord that I should. And sometimes I have to say that even as your pastor, even in the study, I have to recognize that I don't have the interest in the things of the Lord that I should. Maybe I'd rather be doing 1,000 other things than sitting and meditating and reading and studying the word. And until we own it, and until we admit that we have dull hearts, we'll never grow in having hearts that are fervent and minds that are fervent in the knowledge of God. As the writer carries on, and he says that there is a spiritual maturity to be gained. That's the goal here. Notice what he says in verse 14. Solid food is for the mature. So the goal in the study of God's word and in the taking it in and the heart being changed and the mind being transformed, the goal is maturity. The goal is growth. In fact, there's no such thing as a Christian that stays where he or she is. I've reached a good level and I'll just keep it here. No. Every Christian is either backsliding and declining or growing. There's no such thing as just staying in one place. You're either backsliding or you are growing. And so the writer is going to say, listen, the goal in the Christian life is maturity, growing up in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The goal is feeding your souls and feeding your minds and feeding on Jesus and finding him to be everything you need, feeding on the deep things of Jesus so that you grow as a mature Christian, so that you become an adult, the picture there, so that you put away childish things. That's how Paul will say it. It doesn't mean you don't have fun anymore. That's not what it means to grow up. It means that you realize the reality. You understand what's going on around you and the seriousness of life, and you have fun in that, and you give yourself to that growth, and you're able to do things and understand things you couldn't before. And the writer is now exhorting us to that, to spiritual maturity. And he says, listen, if you're maturing in Christ, you'll be maturing by the meat of his word. Steaks, right? Meat. And you'll be having the powers of discernment trained to distinguish good from evil. Now, that's a little bit of a shift. Did that sound like a shift to you in the reading of it? That you'll have the powers of discernment trained to distinguish good from evil, literally what it says there? It is a little bit of a shift because he's been talking about Jesus. He's been talking about Jesus as priest, the order of Melchizedek, and saying, don't stay in these basic things. You should have moved on from that by now. Go on into the depths. We'll come back to that in a second. But here in verse 14, he says that as you feed on the good and deep things of God's word, your senses are exercised. You know, there's this training, this development that happens to discern good and evil. Why does he introduce discerning between good and evil? I thought it was about Jesus and the gospel. Now he's talking about good and evil. Here's the connection. The temptation for these believers was to depart from Jesus. Everybody that departs from Jesus does so because they don't call evil evil and they don't pursue the good. They don't have that discernment. You may have witnessed that in the process of people leaving the church, leaving the truth. They don't discern between good and evil. And sometimes you're like, how can you not see it, right? And when we don't recognize sin for what it is in our life, then we're not going to the priest who deals with the sin in our life. That's the reality. But when you have that discernment, when you fail, because we all will, we're not saying we don't fail anymore. We fail, we sin just as much. But when you do, you discern it. You call evil evil. You repent of it. You go back to your priest and you acknowledge it. And the more we read the scriptures, the more we understand what pleases God and what displeases him, that good and that evil. By God's grace, we need to grow in this way. We need to be discerning, because if you falter here, you're putting yourself in a dangerous place. And the writer is going to pick this up in the next chapter, the case of those who ultimately fall away, who don't have that discernment, who've turned their back on Christ, who are not Christians, who maybe had some kinds of experiences, yes, made some kind of professions, yes, and thought they were maybe even going to heaven, but they have turned their back on God and walked away from their faith. Their hearts were stony. They were choked with thorns. So we need to give serious attention to what the writer is saying here. We must ground ourselves in the word. And let me give this encouragement. Are we ready for some encouragement? Good. And I need some too. Let me give this encouragement. I've never met a Christian who acknowledges their own weaknesses, their own struggles with sin, their own fears, acknowledges even sometimes their shaky assurance of salvation. I've never met a Christian who acknowledges those things and yet who are in the scriptures and who are fervently seeking the Lord who do not come out of it and grow. It may be small steps. It may take time. But I've never met a Christian who acknowledging, confessing all their weaknesses, and yet who feeding on the solid food of God I've never met one ultimately who's turned away from God. The writer is telling us, here's the surest way for you to persevere. Be feeding on the solid food of the Word. Who doesn't want the best food God has to give you? Now, sometimes our first glance at it, we don't think is Melchizedek, that's the best food, but it is. And even those more nuanced and difficult and deep things in the Bible, they're teaching us more about Jesus, and that's good for your souls. You need that. And so notice how he develops this call to maturity. He says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. He's not saying turn away from Christ. He's saying keep going with him. You know, don't turn your back on those foundational things. Build on the foundation. That's the picture here. Jesus is infinitely deep and wise and glorious and lovely. Remember what Paul will say, the depths and the riches and the length and the breadth and the height and the width of the love of Christ, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And he's saying, so let's go to that. Let's move from the basic introductory things and let's build on them. Let's build on them. And note briefly then for closing the things that he sets out. He sets out a list of things that sometimes confuse people. And I just want to kind of march through those in closing. He says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith to God. What's he saying? Well, he's saying, don't just think about conversion. Some people do that, right? They place everything about looking back, you know, when I said the sinner's prayer in 1963. Don't just think about that, he's saying. That's foundational. That had to happen in your life. Don't be stuck there. Keep going. You're beyond that. You're 60 years past that. You know, the writer of Hebrews might be saying, you should be teachers now. There's more to know and grow. Then don't only think about and talk about the doctrines of baptisms. And note there he uses baptisms plural, and so we could bring in several things here. Maybe Old Testament baptisms, cleansings, maybe water baptisms and spirit baptisms, and maybe John's baptism. And the distinctions, you know, we got to sort those things out, and theologians have done that, and that's foundational. Get it in place and then keep going. Don't let that define you. And he says a laying on of hands, and several things may be in view here. Laying on of hands and ordination in the Bible. And there's the priestly work of laying on of hands on the sacrifice, and he's talking about the priest. I think it might be a reference to, in the New Testament church, to those new converts, so the laying on of hands and receiving the gifts of the Spirit in the early church. Or in the ordination of ministers, following that pattern. But they were stuck on that, you see. That had become a big thing. They weren't going past that. They needed to keep going. And then he says, the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. He's not dismissing these things. We should know all these things. We should learn about them. But we can't stop there. As somebody has said, we can't just have the Apostles' Creed Christianity, if we can say that. It's true. It's the basics. If any of those foundation pieces are off, you don't have the foundation you need for the structure. But it's not everything. It's not enough. If that's all we knew. And if that's all we knew, the writer of Hebrews would challenge us to know more, to grow. And notice what he says finally. He now tells us that ultimately, this doesn't depend on us. Yes, we're going to end with good news. Whew. Encouragement. Good news. Because at this point, I'm already feeling weighed down. When I read a section of scripture like this and I think, what do I need to do then to change my heart? How can I even start? What do I need to do to get rid of my dullness? You know, how do I fix that? What's the procedure? What's the process? What do I need to grow? I don't even know where to start. And notice what the writer says. Isn't it interesting? He says there in verse 3, and this we will do if God permits. And this we will do if God permits. There's a call for us here to depend on the grace of God for this. If you feel your heart being dull to the things of Christ, to the things of his word, if the meetings that are appointed for us to grow in the word are things you don't want to go to, if we don't want to go to them, that's a sign that our hearts are dull. We can see that sign. If we don't want to spend time in the Word, well, we understand that's a sign we need to go to God and we need to say to him, Lord, you have to grow me up. You've got to bring me to maturity. You've got to build me up. You need to give me the hunger for the full course of the gospel. You've got to make me hungry for the substantive things of the gospel. What we're saying is, Lord, change my heart. Lord, change my heart. Now, there may seem to be uncertainty in verse 3, but it's not. It's simply a humble sort of common way of saying God must do it. You know, sort of the Lord willing thing. So that if you go to God, and we can go to the places in Scripture and find this assurance that if you go to God and you say, Lord, my heart has been dull and my ears have been hardened and I want to grow more. I recognize that I don't like being in your word and I don't like trying to think deeply about the things of your son. Help me. He will do it. He will do that. God can and will do that. The Bible says, and I love this, that whatever you ask, Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, it will be done for you. Now, it doesn't mean if you want to buy a Mercedes-Benz. You know, oh, Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz? That's not what he's saying. It means the things that he has revealed for us to give to us, the things he's revealed to give to us in his word for your good, those blessings that are yours, your inheritance in Christ, if you ask in Jesus' name for those things, God will do that. And you'll receive it. That's a guarantee. He will do it. That's a promise. If you go and ask God for more joy, if you go and ask God for more love, for more holiness, they're dangerous prayers, let me say. But if you go and ask him for that, for more freedom from sin, more peace with him, a greater knowledge of the things of God, to go down into the depths, he'll do that in his own way, through his own means. And it may not be when you expect and how you expect. And I said they're dangerous prayers because you may need to lose much and be weaned from much of the things of this world. But he says, whatever you ask in my name, according to my will be done for you. And so, the comfort here is we're relying on the grace of a powerful and loving and tender God, our Heavenly Father. We rely on grace because at the end of the day, it's not because some guys are smarter or others are better or more deserving. It's not any of that. It's just grace. It's just grace. God loves you because he loves you. And so go to him. Look to him. Hear him in his word. And the end result will be growth, maturity. For the benefit of others in the body, for the benefit of your family, for the benefit of the kingdom of God, for your own benefit and peace, for your perseverance. Let us pray. Father, we acknowledge that we are often dull in hearing, shallow in heart. We acknowledge our need for your forgiveness and cleansing and healing in this regard. We pray, our God, that you would mature us, that you would do that. We know that as we ask these things in Jesus' name, you are willing and you will do it. And so we pray for that blessing upon every one in this congregation, that you'd give us spiritual maturity. We pray that you would cause us to understand the deep things of Christ and not, as is so often the temptation, not to be moved away from him, but to keep our eyes fixed on him by faith, to love him more. Father, give us more love for you and more love for your Son and for the Holy Spirit. Make us grow and to be useful in your church. We pray that you would establish us and keep us from backsliding. We pray that if there are any here unconverted, that you would draw them in grace to yourself, even for the first time, to begin that growth in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in his blessed name. Amen.